in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Romans chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves God in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Amen, and may God bless this reading from his word. First song we're going to sing on these three hymns, other than to pour out our lives in fact.
A funny thing happened to me on the way to, well, home actually, on Thursday at tea time. Coming from the new Crowood Grange estate, I waited for ages to try and join the traffic at the roundabout. And at last I spotted a gap and made for it. But alas, the gap was not as big as I'd thought. And so I received a physical battering on my side mirror, and a verbal battering from a road enraged driver in an old Volkswagen Polo. Now, why had I miscalculated the gap and risked potential harm? Well, I have to confess that I was listening to the cricket on Test Match Special. And if you were at the concert a week past Saturday, you'll have heard me say that I really only listen to one radio channel, and that's Classic FM, unless there happens to be a test match on. Well, there was a test match which began on Thursday, and I was listening to it at that particular moment. And at the roundabout, as I was waiting there, an English wicket had just fallen, and I was absolutely intrigued by this studio discussion about it. Now, that's not an excuse that I'm making, and it's just an explanation, and I won't do it again, maybe. But the discussion centered around the umpire's decision. The English batsman refused to move until the umpire's decision was made, and even when it was given, he still didn't move. He was obviously very unhappy about it, and he stood his ground. But at last, of course, he had to go, as everyone has to go, because the umpire's decision rules. If you know anything about cricket now, you know that there is a third umpire brought into play, not just the two umpires on the pitch, but sometimes, where there's doubt about a run-out, then one of the umpires draws a little circle in the air like that, and that is the key and the clue for the third umpire in the pavilion to give his decision, having watched a replay. And if he says, out, then joy and peace to the fielders. If he says, not out, joy and peace to the batsman. The umpires' decision rules. Now, reflecting back on that discussion about the umpire at Old Trafford, I thought about the umpire in the New Testament. You know the umpire in the New Testament? Well, it's the peace of Christ. Let me start this message on peace from Romans chapter 12 by quoting to you a marvelous text from the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule," or literally, "be the umpire in your hearts," or rule in the Christian community. The umpire and his decision rules. So peace is to rule within the Christian community. Now, I reckon that when most Christian people hear that text, or hear any text about peace and Christian peace, then they tend to think of peace in terms of a dose of the warm fuzzies inside. And I want to show from the context of Romans that peace in the Bible is a much bigger thing than that. So my first general point is that peace is a many-splendored thing in the Bible. And I've borrowed that title, the title of a rather sentimental song, Love is a many-splendored thing, to say that the same really can be said about peace. Peace is a many-splendored thing, a multifaceted thing in the Bible. And I've listed on the order of service sheet a kind of brief outline of a word study of peace in the letter to the Romans. Can I ask you to take the sheet and to look with me at the 5 points, 5 progressive points, or 5 progressive steps to take in for understanding peace. And step number 1 points to peace as the character of God. Romans chapter 15 and verse 33, where we read these words, "The God of peace be with you all." In chapter 16 and verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So our peace here this evening is that which we trace back ultimately to the family source in heaven. When I was visiting in Lanrig Road on Tuesday evening, a man in his late 70s asked me into his house, and he sat down with me, and he said that his great interest was genealogies, that's to say family trees. And he said he used his computer to log into the Mormons Salt Lake City website, and he used his computer to log into the 1851 census, and he discovered that he was able to trace back his family tree all the way back to the 18th century. And he said, "You know, it's very revealing." And I'll bet it was. And it's very revealing for us to trace our peace here in the church family all the way through the family tree. And as we do so, we find that we have to go back all the way to, as it were, the root of the family tree. In other words, to go right back to the original Holy Trinity family in heaven. And when we look at that holy family in heaven, we find that the character of God Father, God Son, and God the Holy Spirit is, amongst other things, that of harmony and unity and peace. So step 1 points to peace in the character of God. Step number 2 points to peace as a characteristic of the gospel. Chapter 14 and verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Sometimes I've found it surprising that over the generations, the Salvation Army, when it goes out into the alleys and avenues of life, into the pubs and clubs of the communities to present the gospel does so by selling their magazine, which is entitled War Cry. And I would have thought that really the gospel and its characteristic should be entitled by something the very opposite of that. What were the words of the first Christmas carol? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Jesus came and preached peace to those who were near, and preached peace to those who were far off. Jesus Christ is our peace. Ephesians chapter 2. The gospel is characterized by this great offer of peace. Step number 3 points to peace as a consequence of saving faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've underlined the word with on the sheet of paper to signify that the peace here is more accurately a peace treaty with God. And while Mr. Neville Chamberlain, the British Prime Minister, waved his signed copy of the Treaty of Peace made with Mr. Adolf Hitler way back in 1939, we all know, and history tells us, that the peace recorded there was not worth the paper it was written on. And by contrast, the peace treaty signed in blood on the cross of Calvary, signifying peace with God, is that which is lasting and everlasting. There is no point in time that any believer, any Christian believer, here or anywhere, does not find himself or herself covered by that treaty of peace. Step number 4 points to peace as one of the genuine criteria of spiritual experience. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And here we are, close to a dose of the warm fuzzies on the inside, for the peace of God, not now the peace with God, but the peace of God, is something to be experienced. And it really does pass all understanding as it guards hearts and minds. Philippians chapter 4. Like a squad of Security Corps guards patrolling the new Moody's Burn Hall when it's built, day and night, and the new Christen Hall when it's built, keeping inside safety and tranquility. So the peace of God patrols the environment, the events, the circumstances, the situations of the Christian's life, so that on the inside, in heart and mind, there is rest and peace, which is experience. It's for real. And so if we want that peace, we will listen to what Paul prays for his readers to receive in chapter 15 and verse 13, this wonderful text. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. So step number 5 points to peace as that which gives credibility to the Christian church and its profession. And here we've arrived at the subject of our text, which is now the practice of Christian peace in our lives and relationships. As we saw in our two readings, chapter 14, verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace. And verse 18, which is the text tonight from chapter 12, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, I hope that this quick survey in just one letter of the New Testament helps us to see that peace is much more than just a gut feeling inside the Christian believer's life. Sir Paul McCartney rang down the curtain on the Jubilee concert by inviting and leading the nation to sing "All You Need Is Love." And I suppose he might know about these things in these days. But if ever there was a superficial, sentimental, subjective analysis of the need of society today, it's contained in the title of that song. And likewise, we can be very superficial and subjective and sentimental about this subject tonight and say all we need is peace. Well, sure, that is the case, but what is it? And where does it come from? And how do we get it? And when do we experience it? And I hope that short word study may give an outline to an answer to some of these questions. So peace is a many splendored thing in the Bible. And that's my first general point. And my second point, in particular to the text, verse 18 tonight, is that peaceableness is a most desirable thing in the church. So we're thinking specifically about step number 5, and the living out of Christian peace and peaceableness in our relationships as church members. What does this involve? Well, it seems to me it involves 3 things according to verse 18. Now at this point, let me say that operating in the sophisticated world of the 21st century with high technology and PowerPoint presentation this morning has proved to be too much for me. I managed 3 headings under PowerPoint for my family talk this morning, or at least Ed did this morning, but it seems to have been too great an effort for me, so I've lapsed back into my 19th century ways, and my school friend and church. But I think you can read it, even from the back of the church. And here's the first principle, it seems to me, about peaceableness. It must be inclusive. Live at peace with everyone. Now, Paul is clearly thinking inclusively at this particular point in chapter 12, for in the previous verse he's already spoken of every man. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Everybody. Everyone. Now, some people have suggested that from verse 17 onwards, Paul is thinking more of those who are outsiders. That's to say, those who are outside the Christian church and perhaps maybe hostile to the Christian faith. And it's very clear he does have these people in mind, but to limit Paul's thinking to that category doesn't do justice to the inclusive language. Live at peace with everyone. So when he says everyone, he means everyone. So peaceableness is to be shown, first of all, in our thinking about the whole world, which is really no problem to us. To love the world for me is no chore. My problem is the man next door. So we readily pray for the peace of Jerusalem and Afghanistan and Ulster and whoever. But peaceableness is also shown in our dealings in society. And you know, I sometimes think that Christian people let the cause down sometimes, for example, in the letter columns of our national newspapers or the letter columns of our national church magazine. Sometimes the content may be unarguable, but the spirit is hardly ironic, peaceable, and sometimes may contradict the message of peace. Someone gave to Anne and myself a copy of a draft article to be submitted to Life and Work. And one had no quarrel with the content, which was good. But in terms of the manner and the style and the tone, oh dear, the gloves were on, the seconds were out. The bell was rung and no punches were pulled. It was very confrontational and could have led to a third world war, or at least a second disruption in the church. His revised version was absolutely excellent, not just in content, but in tone. And that's the important thing, it seems to me, because often we will be judged in society by the tone we set. So peaceableness should be shown in our dealings with society, and it should also be shown in the community in which we bear witness. On Tuesday evening, when I knocked at a door, it was opened by a little girl, and that was followed by a loud voice from a nearby room. Who on earth is that banging at the door so loud that almost knocked in the letterbox? And soon a formidable grandmother appeared and said, "Oh, it's you," and glared at me. So I thought to myself, right, boy, practice what you preach, and watch your reactions, the sermon 2 weeks ago. Don't go for the jugular. Smile and be happy. Things could get worse. So like a wimp, I smiled and said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't know I had the strength." And peace reigned once again in the community. And peaceableness, of course, should be shown within the Christian fellowship. It includes all ages. And the views of the young do get up the noses of the old at times, and vice versa. And we have to counteract this with the spirit of peaceableness shown to all ages. It includes all groups, and there are groupings in every large organization, including a congregation, groups with their own special interests. The call is to be those who go across the groups and express and extend peaceableness to all. It includes all ages, all groups, and all types. And we are a motley crew, are we not, in the Christian church? We have many peculiarities and many idiosyncrasies. And peaceableness includes and embraces all types and all categories of personality. So there's the first principle, and it's very simple, as all Bible principles are. And it involves really a mindset. It involves a worldview. It involves personal attitudes, and it also involves practical graces, such as gritting our teeth at times, counting to 10 at times, or even 20, biting our tongues, and putting on a smile. Let's practice this in front of a mirror, or even better, pray for it before the throne of grace. So let me ask you, are you inclusive? Can you think of any types of individuals that you exclude from your commitment to express peace to and Christian peaceableness to and with? Do you have any exclusion zones of people and personalities and individuals? If so, you have to repent and rezone in obedience to this word of God. So there's the first principle. Secondly, it may be impossible. If it is possible, says Paul, live at peace. Now, sometimes it may not be possible, and the Bible never calls us to do the impossible. The Christians at Rome would be surrounded by hostile Roman pagans, and no doubt there would be many occasions when the goal of peaceableness with those outside the church would become an impossibility. And so with us at times, because it takes two to tango. There is a give and take in relationships, and if the other takes but doesn't want to give peace, then peace is impossible. And all ministers of the gospel will say that there are times when, in dealing with people, however carefully you explain, however gently you speak, however consistent you try to be, if in the end of the day you're conceived as saying no to somebody's request, then, well, all hell can break loose. I certainly found that. And peace becomes impossible. So Paul says, if it is possible, live at peace with everyone. Now, Paul's not advocating peace at any price. You may remember Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, spoke about peace, peace, when there is no peace. The Bible never advocates appeasement. Saddam Hussein, the writer, is struggling to sell even a tiny fraction of the 2 million copies of his latest novel, which were printed, the novel The Impregnable Fortress. But the Iraqi leader's son, Uday, has bought 250,000 copies to save his father's blushes and more likely to curb his father's temper. Now that's appeasement. If I were him, I'd probably do the same, actually. Keeping people happy. Now, sometimes in the church, we've got to keep people happy for a moment, but not at the expense of truth. When truth is at stake, the truth of the gospel or the truth of God's particular will in a matter, then you can't just give in and appease people. Burnside Congregation on the south side of Glasgow, at their congregational meeting, voted by one person to go ahead with a building project costing almost 1 million people. And when I heard that, I said to myself, well, surely they're going to stop it. But they recognized that there were other issues at stake. For example, the proclamation of the gospel in the parish, the prayers of many people over many years, and those who were committed to prayer and committed to the gospel were on the side of those who were voting for the building only by a majority of one. And so they decided that they couldn't take everybody with them, and they decided to risk displeasure by going ahead because of the greater good of the preaching of the gospel and the answer to the prayers of God's people. And some people were disaffected, and some people left the membership. But that vote and that decision has been vindicated as the building is due to open in a short time. So it's not always possible to live at peace with everyone. But it seems to me that very often it is possible. And the trouble often in the church is that we Christian people fail to distinguish between what is essential and what is non-essential as far as the Christian faith or the will of God is concerned. And very often with the latter, things that are non-essentials, then we can make concessions. We don't always have to stand up for our corner and fight to the death and make sure we get our way. There is a place constantly for making concessions. If it's a matter of non-essentials, it's different. If it's the essential core truths of the gospel and the will of God, then we stand by it. Not peace at any price, but in non-essential matters. And we had an example of this in Romans chapter 14 tonight. This issue of the observance of days and of food and drink, these were non-essential matters. And the Apostle Paul said, make concessions for the sake of the weaker brother. Another example of that in Acts chapter 21, on the question of circumcision. It was a non-essential as far as the Christian gospel is concerned, and the Apostle Paul is willing to make concessions on this matter. so that there is peace in the wider community, Christian believers. So when there are non-essentials, be ready to make concessions. It would be invidious of me to cite examples of this. You can work out non-essentials for yourself. The opposite of that, essentials, would be where Scripture speaks clearly on issues. There we have to take our stand. But with non-essentials, there is room and scope to concede and to promote the peace and the harmony of the body of Christ. Remember this little ditty: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. And that's what promotes the practice of peace. So there's the second the final principle here that I see. It means taking the initiative as far as it depends on you. I always regret about 20 years ago not taking the initiative in a disagreement with a couple about something. I suppose I was perhaps hurt or full of self-pity, and I said to myself as I rationalized the situation, well, when they see the real story, they'll come and put things right, and after all, it should be left to them to put things right. But as I look back, I say that I was wrong in that particular issue and should have taken the initiative. And in some ways, the relationship has never been the same since, which is very salutary. Now, to take some kind of initiative implies effort. Chapter 14 and verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace. And it also involves care. Paul's used the word in the previous verse 17 in chapter 12, be careful to do what is right. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace. So it involves effort and it involves care. So effort plus care equals sensitivity. So it means being sensitive to the issue. And there are some issues which are very important to people. And so we've got to remember this. And I think the great requirement here is to keep the lines of communication open. It almost sounds like a confession session now. But as I look back to the early years, I see that over and over again one failed to communicate as one should. It's not that one just didn't want to do it, it's one just didn't think about it. And it makes such a difference when you sit down with somebody and you talk something through, you communicate. Sensitive to the issues. Sensitive, of course, to the personalities. We're all sensitive people, it seems to me, by human nature. And that's not changed by grace, but some are edgy, some are uptight, some are easily hurt, and some are easily offended. And we need to be sensitive to the different personalities that we relate to in the Christian fellowship and in the church. And sometimes the differences mean that we need space. I remember some time ago, a distinguished Christian leader and a godly man spoke about another distinguished leader and godly person who was close to him. He said to me, you know, we're disagreeing about what we need just now is space between us, so that we'll then work out. And it did. Sensitive to issues, sensitive to personalities, and sensitive, it seems to me, to the cause. We have to remember the good name of the church and to speak well of those within the church when we are relating to those outside the church. That's not always been done over the years. And it really does harm to the cause. It does harm to the good name of Christ's church. sensitive to issues, sensitive to personalities, sensitive to the cause, and sensitive to the need for prayer. And here we can always take the initiative. In everything, Philippians chapter 4, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God. You see the link between prayer and peaceableness and peacefulness within the church community. And here again, let me say, we can all take the initiative here. We can all bring it to God in prayer as individuals. The concern for the harmony and unity of the congregation. Here it seems to me there is a tremendous encouragement in our congregation at the moment. Ever since Easter, it seems to me, there has been a renewed and quickened spirit of prayer given to us on a Wednesday evening as we've come together and we've asked God to pour out his blessing upon the parish. That's an encouraging thing. That means that God has put that spirit into our heart and he's wanting to bind us together and unite us together. So we've got to be very watchful and vigilant in all this matter and to pray against the enemy and pray continually for the peace of the church and the peace of our relationships with each other. So back to the umpire in this contest of the Christian life. The peace of Christ, you see, is to rule and overrule in all our dealings and relationships and decisions and matters. So let the peace of Christ be the umpire in congregational board meetings. Let the peace of Christ be the umpire at session meetings. Let the peace of Christ be the umpire in our personal relationships. Let the peace of Christ be the umpire in our attitudes to each other, and as we resolve to let this umpire rule, we'll enjoy the peace of God which passes all understanding. We'll find our hearts and minds and life guarded by this peace and kept by this peace, and there's no more glorious and wonderful benefit and blessing of the gospel than this peace of God which reigns and rules in the hearts of Christian people. So may the peace of Christ be yours over these summer months. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight for his great name's sake. Let's pray together. Our great and eternal God, we bow our hearts in your presence and we worship you for the greatness of your revelation of yourself to make known to us that you're a God of peace is a wonderful truth and reality. And as you have brought this peace from heaven to earth in the person of your Son, who made peace by the blood of his cross, we come to acknowledge the tremendous debt that we owe to you and to the cross work of your Son. We thank you, O Lord, that saving faith brings us into the reality of your peace, the peace of the Eternal One forever and forever. We pray that we might find assurance of the reality of this condition of peace with you if we are troubled by fear and anxiety and guilt and imagine that you have turned your back upon us and we are back to the beginning again and have to make our peace with you. Help us to know that peace has been won for us on the cross at Calvary through the Lord Jesus' death for our sakes and for our salvation. We thank you, O God, that you offer and extend to the whole world your shalom, this glorious and wonderful benefit and blessing, and that which can be experienced in the midst of trials and testings and troubles, the peace of God bringing the rest and tranquility of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are heavy laden and carrying big burdens. And, O Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being those who are bearers of peace, those who work for peace, and those who seek to sow seeds of peace rather than seeds of discord. We ask your forgiveness in the past for failing to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, said the Lord Jesus, and we have let you down in the past. We pray that you'll forgive us and give to us a renewed and heightened sense of responsibility in the light of your word to us tonight. And we pray that by your Spirit you will give to us the resolve, the determination, and the commitment to work for the good of your cause and the peace of your people, if it is possible. Lord, grant to us that sensitivity. Grant to us that discernment, that eagerness and readiness to think ahead. And we pray that it might please you to pour upon this congregation afresh, this fellowship, our very lives, the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, hear us as we bow in your presence and commit ourselves afresh to you for this new week and for the months that lie ahead. We pray all of this that your name might be honored, that your fame might extend in the parish in which you've placed us, that we might see the kingdom of God advancing, the kingdom of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Lord, hear this prayer and answer it according to your mind and will, as we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.